All right. Good Wednesday evening, everyone. How is your week going? I see nods. I see some tired faces. I'm a pretty tired face. I've been up since 3:30 this morning because I had to wake up to open for Starbucks, and they open at 4:30, which means I need to be there at 4. I had about 3 hours of sleep. So pray for me. It's a class on prayer. Thank you. Other than that, though, I'm excited for what we're going to walk through tonight, and I am also very much excited. By next week, we're definitely in the syllabus. I think today we will touch the syllabus. And I'm excited about what's in the syllabus, so it's exciting for me, and it's good. At the same time, I don't regret what we have done. We have spent nearly 2 months now, you know, talking about the heart behind prayer. It's something that forms the foundation of everything that we're about to talk about when it comes to learning how to pray. Because, as we've been finding, prayer is more about who than about how. Here, I have the attendance sheet, so we know what to do. If you're not on the attendance sheet, please sign your name at the end and let us know that you were here. Other than that, just write a little X and... What's that? I know. I have high hopes that we'll be in the syllabus by the end of tonight. All right. The thing, too, is that, you know, I've done this study on the heart behind prayer through the entire Bible. So we could, in fact, walk through the New Testament, but maybe later. I think we do want to get to the syllabus. I would like to open up this time by praying through Psalm 25. So if you'd like to follow along, I'm going to look at Psalm 25 and make that my prayer before the Lord tonight as we are beginning our learning here. Once again, that's Psalm 25. I don't think I'll go through the whole psalm, but I would like to use the psalm to help propel my heart in terms of focusing my heart on what I want to pray about. Okay, so let's ready our hearts to pray. Let's pray together. To you, O Lord, we lift up our souls. O our God, in you we trust. Let us not be put to shame. Let not enemies exult over us. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. Only those who are treacherous will be put to shame, because you are the perfect judge. Make us to know your ways, O Lord. Teach us your paths. Lead us in your truth and teach us. For you are the God of our salvation, and for you we wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Don't remember the sins of our youth, our transgressions, but instead, please, remember us according to your steadfast love and for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. You are good, you are upright, therefore you instruct sinners in your ways. Lead us, make us humble and lead us in what is right. Teach us your ways, because all of your ways are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep your covenant and your testimonies. And Lord, I ask for your presence and your nearness with us tonight. Lord, in our flesh, all that I'm talking about, we have, in our flesh, we just don't have any interest whatsoever in what we're going to talk about tonight. But it's only because of the work of your Spirit in our souls that we even have an appetite for the things of God. You said that the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, but they're foolishness to him. But that foolishness is wisdom to us because we believe in you. We hope in you. We've placed our lives in your hands. And we ask now that you would guide us into your ways. Teach us to pray, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. Oh, before we jump in to what it is we're going to be finishing up in the Old Testament tonight, I do want to look at one more psalm, because it struck me as I was reading it this past week. The psalm is 104. Psalm 104. It's a long psalm, so I don't want to spend too much time here. We could spend the whole hour here, but Psalm 104 is an incredible psalm talking about all of creation and how all of creation needs the presence and help of God, even to exist in order to flourish, in order to live. And I just want to very quickly look at this because it's a beautiful corollary to kind of what we're talking about. Once again, I've been trying for the last 2 months to prove from Scripture that prayer is more about who than about how. In other words, prayer is more about longing for God, for the presence of God, the nearness of God, the relationship with God, longing for God more than longing for all the answers. And it's about making God our agenda, wanting to know Him more than anything else. That is the goal, the heart behind prayer. Now here, look at Psalm 104. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, you are very great." And it describes in kind of metaphorical language the praise of God. "You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. You lay the beams of your chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot, rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire." And then it talks about what God did in creation. "He set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep," so with the ocean, "as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains, and then at your rebuke they fled." This is Genesis 1, 9 and 10, just like written out in poetry. "In your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valley sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary they may not pass, that they might not again cover the earth." And then more. "You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field." So we're mentioning animals now. "The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches." And then you have, "From the lofty abode, you water the mountains. And then the earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work." It goes on to describe livestock, plants. And then verse 15, you give man bread to strengthen his heart. It talks about nature, talks about trees in 16. "Trees are watered abundantly. Cedars of Lebanon," these are huge cedars of beautiful wood that God sustains. And then it talks about the mountain goats, even the rock badgers. It's like trying to encompass all the animal world here, all the natural world. He made, and then we're talking about the cosmic world, like the heaven, the planets and things, and the moon, because verse 19, "He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness and it is night when all the beasts of the forest creep about." And then verse 24, "O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures." And he lists these creatures. He talks about ships and this Leviathan who swims in the ocean. And then verse 27 is my focus. Verse 27. "These all look to you to give them their food in due season. And when you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things." So here we see all of creation, cosmically, naturally, human, animal, all look to you, God. What we need is you, God. You sustain life, God. You are the satisfaction of the soul, God. You are what we need. So God Himself is who's the one that we're seeking in prayer. We getting it? Like God Himself. Yes.
It sounds so much like God's description of Himself in Job.
Absolutely. Oh, is there any more?
That's all.
Oh, yeah.
This is what I've really been discussing, some of the creation specifically.
Yeah.
Learning quiet
Yeah, that's very true. The comment was that it reminds us a lot of the account of Job, of how God describes his own works and his own person in the book of Job. When he rebukes Job and says, look at all I deal with. Look at all that I am upholding by my power and my wisdom. And it's me. It's about me. God asserts like his creativity and his mastership and his brilliance. And it's incredible. And this psalm ties it to how much we need that, how much we need him. Like, these all look to you to satisfy them. And that's it's a beautiful truth to ponder, and especially one to ponder when we're thinking about prayer. Because what we really need is God. Is God. And we're seeking God. Once again, I'd like to say it another way again. Prayer is worship. Prayer is worship. Prayer is recognizing God for who he is and praising him for that, and also asking him, based upon what I know you are, who I know you are, God, all-powerful, Savior, Creator. It's very good to ponder these things. All right, you ready to wrap up, hopefully, the Old Testament here, talking about longing for God? Last week we finished with Joel, I believe. So this week I want to begin with Amos. Let's turn to the prophet's book of Amos. Now, Amos. All right. Are you there? He's from this like small village called Tekoa. It's like 10 miles south of Jerusalem. But he ministered to the northern kingdom. And he called them out on a lot of sins that they were doing. And he called them back to seeking God. And he does this in many ways in his book, but I want to look at just one passage here. Let's take a look at Amos chapter 5. And then verse 4 to 6. And I want us to notice how closely seeking God and life are connected in these verses here. So it's Amos chapter 5, and then I'm going to begin with verse 4. So this is God speaking to Israel, and it says, "For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. But do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal, or cross over into Beersheba, or for Gilgal will surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing." You see, people are fleeing to these places, Bethel, to Gilgal, because they're hoping that their security will be there in a different place, in a different circumstance. And God says, no, seek me and live. That's the only hope you got. And then he says in verse 6, he repeats it, seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. Lest the judgment of God come upon the people, because he has made this promise that if you turn away from me, these judgments will come. And so God's saying, look, life and me interconnected. Seek me and you will live. God himself being life. Seek God. And Amos is calling his people back to that. All right? Now let's take a look at something that is almost the complete opposite. We have here in the book of Obadiah. Now, Obadiah is a very sad book. I think very few pastors will preach through Obadiah because it's very depressing. Obadiah is a book about judgment upon Israel's enemies. It's upon Edom, especially, this nation of Edom. And it's about the complete destruction of this nation. And why? Why is this destruction coming? Well, let's take a look at the first part here, chapter 1 of Obadiah, verses 3 to 4. Verses 3 to 4. Like, the reason why this judgment is coming is they don't see God at all. They don't long for him at all. Look at what verse 3 says. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? So these people are like, we are untouchables. Verse 4, though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Now, that's a scary statement when God says, I'm going to bring you down. We have very clear teaching in Scripture that God opposes the proud, right? He brings man down to size. He makes the nations like a drop in the bucket, it says, in comparison to him. This is what he's doing. He lives out his promise here, and he brings judgment on these people who forsake him, who say, we don't need you. Who's going to bring us down? And God says, I'll bring you down. I'll bring you down. So this is the opposite, what I'm saying. Like, we're not seeking God. They're not seeking God, and God brings their downfall. It's the complete opposite of what we're calling for, which is seeking the Lord, longing for him. All right, that's cool. Now, let's go to Jonah. The book of Jonah is filled with prayer. There's so much prayer in this book. I don't know if you've noticed before how much prayer goes on in Jonah. Now, we're all familiar with Jonah, right? Jonah in the belly of the big fish. And Jonah is filled with, like, Jonah prays, the sailors pray, Nineveh prays. Everybody prays in this book at some point. It's like everyone calling out to God at some point. And God, it's pleasing him to do this. Now, a book filled with prayer. What is Jonah's problem? How does the Bible address Jonah's problem? How does it describe it? Let's take a look at that. Chapter 1, verse 3. Did you notice the way that the Bible says it? Look at this. Chapter 1, verse 3. When God told him to go to Nineveh, Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Did you notice that? I had not seen that before. That it doesn't say he just disobeyed or he ran away from God's will. Or it actually says he fled the presence of the Lord. And then it goes on here. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and he went on board to go with them to Tarshish, once again, away from the presence of the Lord. So here, Jonah is fleeing what? God. He's fleeing God. I mean, God's calling on his life, yes, but he's fleeing God himself. I think it makes it pretty clear twice there. That's the indictment on him. That's his problem. And what's kind of ironic about that is his disobedience leads to so much good in the end. Like, God uses it, even though it's disobedience and that's bad. God still turns the situation because ultimately, this book is not about Jonah. This book is about God showing off how important he is, God is, how gracious he is. Now here, as a result, look at what happens when Jonah tries to flee the presence of the Lord. So the storm comes, right? And the sailors, they're like, what's going on? And Jonah goes, I know what's going on. I'm fleeing God. So what do? They throw him out. They throw him off the ship. And as a result, look what happens in chapter 1, verse 16. When they threw Jonah off into the sea ceased from its raging. And so, verse 16, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. In other words, these sailors tied themselves to the one true God after what had happened. So God uses this disobedient prophet to bring these sailors to him who have no idea who he was before this. It's kind of ironic and kind of the way God works. This is what God does. He helps people to know him in all these situations. And they tie themselves to God. Now, in the belly of the fish, Jonah has a prayer. That's the whole of chapter 2 almost. Jonah has this prayer. And I want to point out at least a couple verses in this prayer. Look at verse 7. Jonah acknowledges God and he says, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So he acknowledges God in that belly of the fish. He acknowledges God and says, I remembered you. My prayer came to you. And then he contrasts that and says, look, if I'm not following you, if I'm following a vain idol, I'm forsaking the hope of steadfast love. In other words, God, you what I need. You are the steadfast love. And if I don't have you, I don't have any steadfast love. It's a powerful kind of worshipful prayer to God, acknowledgement of his love and his care to him. And you know, as a result, obviously, the whole, like, okay, this is fun. Let's turn to chapter 3. Let's look at chapter 3. I love Jonah's message to Nineveh in verse 4. Chapter 3, verse 4 is a hilarious message in a sense, because look, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out. This is what he said: "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That's his message. It's kind of hopeless. You know, he doesn't even say, like, "But turn and God will forgive." He doesn't want them to be forgiven. He just goes, 40 days, you guys are toast. That's a crazy message to bring a whole city, you know? And this is the sovereignty of God here. It brings about one of the greatest revivals of all time. Just that crazy message, that one sentence kind of condemnation. And all of the city respond like this. The word, verse 6, the word reached the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, that's the clothing of mourning, and he sat in ashes. He issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. So fast, everybody fast. Let them not feed or drink water, but let the man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And the city is spared because of this beautiful repentance that occurs. And verse 10 here. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. An entire nation, a capital city, and implicitly a nation, turns to God, at least for the generation, and they repent. They seek God from the message of a disobedient prophet. That's so amazing. That's like, if you ever feel like, you know, God, what good can I ever do for you? Think of Jonah. Like, it'll encourage you. all right, so Jonah, just a beautiful repentance, turning back to God of a city. A city that's full of evil, but they repented. They came back to him. All right, let's look at Micah. You know, I like the book of Micah. It's yeah, it's a pretty good book. My parents named me after this guy. He's a wonderful prophet who lived at the same time as Isaiah. He gets overshadowed by Isaiah a lot because Isaiah, first of all, wrote a much bigger book. And second of all, Isaiah ministered to the city of Jerusalem, to the king. Like, Isaiah was God's prophet to the court, which is like such a huge position. You know, it's like being advisor to the president. And Micah was the opposite. He actually was God's messenger to the countryside, to the people. And so Micah is known often as the social justice prophet. He's constantly calling out for social things to be righted and for them to return to God. And look at how Micah describes what would be the greatest joy of the people. This is starting to get us to where I am going to love to be, which is Jesus. Look at Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5 and then verse 2 to 5. This is a prophecy that later is shown to describe Jesus. And here, chapter 5, verse 2. This is Micah's hope and his joy. He says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah." He's talking to this little town. Little town of Bethlehem. "From you shall come forth for me," this is God speaking, "for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." So we're talking about one who is not just a man here, one who is coming, a Messiah, who is from ancient days, from of old. "Therefore, shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of the brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And then he describes this Messiah. He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And this cataclysmic statement, he shall be their peace. Now, it's identifying the Messiah's presence with peace. You see, like, he, it's not that he will bring peace, but he shall be their peace. It's very much in tandem with what I've been saying about prayer. Like, God himself is our peace. It's his presence that brings that peace. It's his walking with us that brings that peace. It's not necessarily a change in your circumstances. It's not necessarily that if things were different, I would be happier. It's that God is my joy and peace, even if I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And this, Micah was walking through the valley of the shadow of death in terms of the nation. And yet he was hoping in this joy that one day he will come and he will be our peace. Micah has a very broken heart. It's the same as God's broken heart. Because look at chapter 6 and verse 3. This is God calling out. He says in chapter 6, verse 3, "Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me." Do you feel the heartbreak in God's voice as he's saying this to his people? He's like, what is it that I have done that makes you hate me so? What? I've done nothing. And then he describes, starting from verse 4, "I brought you out of Egypt." He starts describing all these things I've done for you because I love you. And I've wearied you? Why? How would I have wearied you? Why don't you want me? God wants his people to want him. And so, this is the big statement here. Probably the most famous statement from Micah is chapter 6, verse 8. So he looks at the people and Micah says, "God has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you?" And then he lists these things. This is all that God's asking for: to do justice, to love kindness, and here it is, to walk humbly with your God. To long to walk with your God. To walk in his ways, to obey him, to let him lead and you follow, to walk with God, to have God's presence with you, to have him near to you. That's all God wants. It's a powerful statement. To walk humbly with God, that's what he requires. Now, and this kind of leads to a big statement by Micah here at the end here. It's like an exclamation point. Chapter 7, look at this. Chapter 7, verse 7 and 8. Oh, I love this. This is Micah speaking my heart here. Chapter 7, verse 7 and 8. Micah says, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." That's an incredible heart of longing for God. That's Micah's love, his joy, is that I will look to you, God. I wait for you, God. I want you, God. The heart of prayer. I want to point out one more thing before we move on from Micah. In verse 6, Micah starts listing what's going on here. "For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house." Jesus is going to quote this later. I'm going to refer back to this later. But Jesus is going to quote this later and say, this is what I'm causing to happen. It's going to be kind of cool when we look at that. Hopefully we'll get to that today. But, oh my goodness, I'm looking at the clock and I'm like, uh-oh. All right. Let's go to Nahum for now. Nahum. I guess, you know, a teacher doesn't always want to tell everything to his students at once, right? That would just be boring. Got to hold a few things. Let us get there. All right, Nahum is actually a very tragic book in the sense that in Jonah, God spares the nation of Nineveh. He doesn't destroy them because they repent, right? This is written, Nahum is written, only one generation or so after that generation repented. And they became so evil again, God actually said, I've had it. That's the end. And God says the most frightening statement, I think, maybe, in the Old Testament, which is chapter 2, verse 13. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. This makes me tremble. If God ever said this to me, I don't know what I would do. It would just drive me insane. Nahum chapter 2, verse 13. God says this to them. I can't believe it. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke. The sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messenger shall no longer be heard. For God to say to you, I am against you, should make you tremble. Because that's the complete opposite of the heart of prayer here. It's God saying, look, I'm not even going to let you long for me anymore. I'm against you. I'm your enemy. For God to be your enemy is the worst possible situation you could have in all of life. And here it is, God's judgment, God turning against them. It's the opposite of being with God, opposite of longing for God. All right, so that's Nahum. Habakkuk, oh my goodness, I love Habakkuk. I think I'm saying that about everyone. I'm sorry, I'm repeating myself a lot. I love Habakkuk though, because his language is filled with longing for God. And if I want to be focused, like Habakkuk is a great book to preach through, to pray through during the time that we're in, like when our nation is in economic decline. Like it's a beautiful, because Habakkuk lived in a time when his nation was in economic decline. There were no more cows in the stalls. There were no more sheep in the fields. And Habakkuk is still joyful. How? He's longing for God. I mean, oh my goodness. Let's take a look at this. Chapter 1. Let's just take a look at the big statement he makes here. Chapter 3. Chapter 3, the end of his book here. It's a prayer. It's a prayer. So let's have him teach us a little bit about how to pray. Listen to this guy's heart. Now, he must have said this under duress. It's not that he was perfectly at peace when he prayed this. It's that he saw his situation and consciously turned his face from that situation to God and said, I'm going to speak to you, God, about this. And I want to tell you what I'm thinking. And chapter 3, verse 17. Oh, look at this. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and no fig trees were blossoming in his day. So he's actually, you can picture him looking at a fig tree and praying. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, and the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. And then he instructs to the choir master with stringed instruments because he wants someone to sing this. He wants us to worship God with this. God, the Lord, you are my strength even when I got nothing, when I have nothing. Ah, what an incredible prayer. It's such a hard time. It's seeking the Lord no matter what, because what we need, who we need, is God. All right. Now let's go to Zephaniah. We're close here. We are real close. Zephaniah, he is a prophet who is pronouncing to the people, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. And yet, it's not too late. He presents this. Let's take a look at, let's see, chapter 2, verse 3. Chapter 2, verse 3. He says, even though judgment is coming, I want you to know this, people of Israel. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land. If you are humble enough, if you're not raised up in your pride, seek God. Do His just commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. So God's judgment is coming, but if you seek God, you escape it. So it's cool because I've actually, one of my favorite little clips is a clip by a pastor named John Piper. And he speaks on the fear of God. He actually tries to explain, what does it mean to fear God? And I love his definition. He says, to fear God is to be so afraid of leaving this God that it drives you to Him. I love that. To know how mighty, how amazing God is, and then to have that be the driving force to Him. Like, when you're afraid of someone, usually you run from them. But this kind of fear is different. The fear of the Lord is one that makes you fear leaving Him because He's all your good, because He's all you've got. And so it makes you drive toward Him. And that is what's going on here. He's like, seek the Lord, and you, if you're humble, seek Him, and you'll live, even in the day of anger, even in the day of judgment. And look at chapter 3. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. This closes the book here. And this is his answer to why should we rejoice at such a difficult time? What's going to happen? What's the good news here? Well, verse 14 to 17 says this. Sing aloud. Oh my goodness, in this horrible situation, he says, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice, exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Why? The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. He will not let your hands grow weak. In verse 17, he repeats it. The Lord, your God, is in your midst. That is the security that they need. That is what he is asking for. A mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. It's such a, almost like a marriage picture there. He will exult over you with loud singing. That is why we rejoice, because we get God back. That's so awesome. And finally, verse 20, he closes his book. At that time I will bring you in. At the time I will gather you together, God says to his people Israel. For I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. God wins. I mean, seeking God is what's important here. He's the one who will bring it all to pass. Peace, security. All right, now, Haggai. Hey, guys, let's build a temple. That's how I remember what Haggai's about. Hey, guys, let's build a temple. Haggai is all about rebuilding God's temple. God says, look, you guys live in like nice houses, and my temple's sitting on the hill over there desolate. Like, what's going on, guys? Where are your priorities? That's the whole book of Haggai here. So, now, So God calls them to build the temple, but what is it that gives them the ability even to build this temple? And that's what we're going to talk about really shortly here. Look at chapter 1, verse 13. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, look at how he encourages the people. He spoke to the people with the Lord's message, and what does he say to them? I am with you, declares the Lord. It's like a comforting statement, but also a commission. I'm with you to rebuild this temple, but I'm with you. And it's the presence of God with them that enables them to do this. And then chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. Look at chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. Yet now be strong. This is God speaking to Zerubbabel, who's going to help rebuild the temple. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work. Why? For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. That's a beautiful and comforting security to know. God says, look, you're going to try to rebuild this temple. When you rebuild this temple, you're going to be opposed. It doesn't really matter, though, because my spirit has not left you. You can go through anything if I'm there, in other words. It's pretty cool. It's pretty cool. So what was the purpose of God striking his people? In chapter 2, verse 17, we see the answer here. In chapter 2, verse 17, God explains. He says, I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. In other words, he reveals his heart there. Why did I strike you? I struck you because I wanted you to turn to me. I wanted you to turn back to me, to come back to me, to want me, to long for me. But you didn't. It's a tragic statement, but at the same time reveals the heart of God. I want you to want me. That's what God is saying to his people. And that's what we respond to him back in our prayer. Yes, God. You know, there's that psalm that says, you have said, seek my face. So I say to you, Lord, I seek your face. That's all it is. It's responding back to God's call to want him. Now, all right, we're very close here. Zechariah, look at how Zechariah begins. I mean, in verse 3. Zechariah begins with a call to turn back to God, to long for God again. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. Therefore, say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. God says, come back into relationship with me. I'm willing to come back to you. Let's be together again. It's such a great call from Zechariah here. Now, what is the hope here? What's Zechariah's hope? Chapter 2, verse 10. Once again, we see, even in difficult times, a prophet call the people to worship. And in chapter 2, verse 10, he says, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, that's Jerusalem, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. You see, there's the hope, the joy, the longing is that God will be in our midst. I will be in your midst, declares the Lord. And then look at what will happen when that happens. Verse 11. Many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst. He repeats it. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. It's just so amazing. We're talking about God saying, look, this is your hope. Your hope is that one day I'll be in your midst again. You will know me with such nearness and intimacy that it will be full security, full peace, and also the deepest kind of relationship that you can have. It's just this beautiful promise and a great hope for his people. And God, once again, continues to want his people to want him. Chapter 8, let's take a look at verse 20 to 23. God doesn't just want his people Israel to want him. He wants everyone to want him. Because look, chapter 8, verse 20. This is God saying what's going to happen in the future. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. So you're talking about worldwide here. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Isn't that beautiful? In that day, these nations are going to be like clinging to the coattails of these Jews because they're like, we heard that God's with you. We heard that you've got God, and God is the eternal treasure. So teach us how to get to him. It's so amazing. That's what's going to happen. And that is what we're responding to in prayer. It's like, I know it hasn't happened yet to the whole world, but this is us able to call upon God and to want him, even in these dark times, to say, though this hasn't been brought about yet, God, I want you. I long for you. And I want others to long for you too. So God himself is his people's strength. And now, Malachi. Even till the end. of this Old Testament. Here, we have God yearning for his people to return to him. And just one verse, let's take a look at chapter 3, verse 7. Chapter 3, verse 7 is God just, he's saying, you're robbing me, people. You are robbing me. Because look at what you're doing. From the days of your fathers, verse 7, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. And so here's the call, here's the order. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? And then God gives them instructions. Will you man rob God? You are robbing me. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test as the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. So even here God says, you've turned your back to me. Turn back to me. And God gives them a way to evidence that, which is with their money. But I mean, the heart of God here is, just return to me with all you are, and I will return to you and open the floodgates of heaven, he says to his people, and give you so much blessing, you won't even be able to handle it. Turn back and pray to me. That's what God's calling for. All right. We getting it? This is beautiful stuff, right? Oh my goodness, crying out for God. The heart of prayer. Let's not forget that as we are going into the syllabus. Woo! I know, crazy, huh? Crazy, I know. There are clappings going on. We're going to get to the first paragraph of the syllabus. Yay! All right. Now, next week, we're going to begin lesson one. And from that, I'm pretty sure the class will pretty much be 17 weeks. And that's about... Because that's what I originally planned. And here, each week we'll deal with one of the lessons. We're not going to officially start lesson one this week, but I do want to touch upon a few things as we are thinking about jumping into this syllabus and prayer here, how to pray. When you get to the New Testament, you will see something very shocking based upon the fact that we've walked through the Old Testament and found that God is to be the treasure in our prayers. God is to be our goal and our agenda in our prayers. You realize something very soon, is that if you read the Gospels, you realize that very quickly, Jesus localizes that to himself. Jesus actually says, you have to long for me. Now that's kind of crazy if you're not God. Like, Jesus will make it out, he'll do things and say things that would be blasphemous, that would make you, if you read the Old Testament, you'd be like, you can't say that unless you're God. And so, what I'm trying to do is I'm transitioning now, all these things that we're talking about, longing for God, is longing for Jesus Christ. And longing for him. And I'll make that very clear in what we're going to study here soon. I don't know if we're going to get to all of it, but I want to start here. Lesson one, we're going to first talk about the authority of the one who teaches us how to pray. Because we're going to look at what is the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, taught to us by Jesus. Who is this Jesus that is going to teach us how to pray? So here are the lesson aims for the beginning here. Number one, to present Jesus as God's Christ, his King, his Messiah, with authority to teach on prayer. So I want to establish that Jesus has that authority to teach us, you know, authoritatively how to pray. And then number two, to understand the disciples' prayer. Now I call it the disciples' prayer rather than the Lord's Prayer, although popularly it's called the Lord's Prayer. But I want to call it the disciples' prayer from now on. And the reason is, Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray that prayer. Jesus himself is not praying that prayer. Because Jesus never has to say, forgive me my trespasses, as I have trespassed against those, you know. He doesn't have to pray that prayer. Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray. Jesus' real Lord's Prayer actually comes in John 17, which we will look at to learn how to pray some more. But I'm going to call it the disciples' prayer, because Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray this. And then thirdly, to explore how Jesus' authority informs how we should pray. It's an issue of authority. The King is teaching us how to pray. The King, who is God, is teaching us how to pray. And it's a powerful thing. Now, here's a preliminary confession, and I think you already know this because I've said this so many times, but we're going to have it in writing now. I must admit, even before we begin, that this will not be a how-to class as much as it is a who-is class. Who is Jesus? The reason the class is set up this way is because there's a necessary relationship between your theology and your practical life. In other words, if your theology, your understanding of God, is off base, if you see God wrongly, then you can't possibly pray right. You can't possibly live on target. But if your theology is on target, if you see God correctly, the way that the Bible is presenting him, then it should powerfully inform the way we live, and every aspect of how we live, but especially how we pray. So seeing God is tantamount when it's learning how to pray. I got to see him first. I got to see who he is, what he's like, what it is that, how he is my authority before I even can pray. So here, and when it comes to the issues of life, we need to wrap our lives around God, not try to wrap God around our lives. You see what I'm saying in the syllabus here? And nowhere should this reflect more than in our prayers. God's agenda must always come first. The more we know of our Savior and his ways, the better we will pray. And that's kind of the aim of this class. I want us to help us to know Jesus better. I want this to be a collective time where we, for an hour, at least on a Wednesday night, can long for our Savior together. And in that, I think beautiful things will happen. I also think that we need to start praying for protection, because once people start doing that, you get crazy attacked, crazy spiritually attacked. I experience this. So I need prayer, and I think we all need prayer. Before we jump into this lesson that will focus primarily on Jesus' royalty and authority, I've got about 5 more minutes, and I want to talk about some amazing things about Jesus. All right, let's start with this. Jesus has this situation. Let's take a look at Luke. Yeah, Luke. Chapter 10, and I want to look at verses 38 to 42. Luke chapter 10, verse 38 to 42. It's one of my favorite passages in Scripture, but you might hear me say that a lot. Chapter 10, verse 38 to 42. Listen to what happens here. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. That's a nice thing to do. And she had a sister named Mary, look at how Mary is characterized. She sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But look at the contrast here. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But, and this is the shocking part here, the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha." He repeats the name as a term of endearment. "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary." In other words, Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. And what was Mary's portion? Jesus. Jesus. So Jesus is more important than hospitality, is the point. But also, Jesus is very much more important than being anxious about what? It says anxious and troubled about many things. You see, when you're with Jesus and he's walking with you, it's not about the circumstances. The important thing is that we are at his feet, that we're with him, and that we're listening to his teaching. We're listening to his word. I want to look at one more thing here, and then we're going to close. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Ooh, heavy, heavy stuff. Heavy stuff. Deep, deep, deep stuff. I was thinking about this today, and I can't even plumb the depths of this passage right here. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Now, I want to preface this first by saying this passage came up in my mind when I had a discussion with one of the shift managers at Starbucks. One of my managers actually came up to me, and he was discussing how he wants to start a campaign to have people worship Zeus. And the reason is because he said, well, Jesus promised to bring world peace, and he's failed. So I was thinking, Zeus, you know, promised to, you know, to help, I don't know, with giving people blessing, and I don't think he's failed, so maybe we should go to him. And I was just like, okay, that's a weird statement, but Jesus never promised in his first coming to give peace, to bring peace. And let me show you. This is huge. Chapter 10, verse 34. Look at Jesus say this. I can't believe he says this. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. What? I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Who has the right to say that? Like, that's a crazy statement. This is Jesus actually being perfectly honest with you and me. Because what has happened, if you look at the world? Jesus, the name of Jesus, is incredibly divisive. It's incredible. Like, Jesus said in my first coming, his second coming, he's coming to bring peace, and judgment and peace. But in this first coming, he says, I didn't come to bring peace, guys. I came to bring division, a sword. And if I look at the world, and I give an honest look at the church and the state of the world, and I just think, you kept your promise, Jesus. You really did. Because there are divisions in families like no other over you. Oh my goodness. Well, thank you, Jesus, for being honest, but oh my goodness, it makes me tremble. Because he told us the truth. And he's done it. Like to this day, he's stayed faithful to his promise that this is what he was going to do. Crazy, right? Crazy. And in a sense, I'm encouraged because it's like Jesus is doing what he said. In another sense, I just get scared because I'm like, why? You know, if I were Jesus, I wouldn't do it this way. But he's Jesus. Like he's the authority. He can do whatever he wants. Now, I'm closing here with the last part of these verses here. Verse 37. Jesus says this, who has the right to say this except God? Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. What? And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And he says this, whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The audacity, right? I can't say that. You got to love me more than your mother or father, or you're not worthy of me. Like, what's up with that? The only one that can say that is God. So there's a little tidbit of what we're going to get into next week. I call it the beautiful strangeness of Jesus Christ. But all right, let's close in prayer, and that's our time for today. Let's close in prayer. I think I want to use John 1 as a template or as something to help me pray. I want to look at John 1 and pray a little bit through this. All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time where we get to look into your word, listen to your voice, and I trust that your spirit is applying this to our hearts, changing the way that we see you so it changes the way that we pray. And Lord, we are here. We struggle with many things. There are some of us in here that are deeply afflicted right now. Some of us that are deeply lonely. And all these things that just can crowd out any thought of you from our minds. And I ask that you would focus our eyes upon you, to seek you alone, to long for you, to ask that you would show us how to know you. And Lord, because you are security, your presence is the treasure. And Lord, as I'm looking here at the fact that Jesus, it says here, the Word was with God and the Word was God, that Jesus was God. May we know Jesus more then, so that we might know you more. We give you praise because in Jesus all things were made, and without Jesus nothing has been made that is now made. And in Jesus is life, eternal life. And that life is our light. It's the light of men. And thank you, Jesus, that your light shines in the darkness, and no matter how dark our lives get, the darkness will never overcome it, will never overcome you. We cry out to you and we long for you, and we ask that you would show us yourself. Bring glory to yourself by having us seek you. Help us to pray, Lord, and help us to draw near to you and long for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thanks, everyone. Have a good week. Woo! John 1, verse 1, 2, 3, and 4.